It's really great to see all of you. I appreciate so much the warm reception. We've been in Florida for the last 3 weeks or so. For some reason, my family has chosen to migrate to that state. And I think they could have picked a better one personally, but nonetheless, at least they're semi-close together. My parents are in Panama City, and we stayed with them for about 10 days, and I was able to see my oldest sister, who's just recently moved to Jacksonville. She came over and saw us, and we went down to Newport Richey to see my brother Chris and my other sister Shannon, who lived there. And Chris is doing very well. They've had their first meeting, met with the group that has shown interest. He is leaving no stone unturned. He's going over every detail so that no one is surprised. Their launch date for the church is, I think, second or third week of September. And he has a great plan laid out. And I think he has an excited group of people. Some of them are contemplating joining up, and others are in already. So keep praying for Chris. He has a lot of work to do. He has a lot of administrative stuff to do. Small details that he's not excited about. But he does it, and he does it thoroughly. And I'm really proud of him. I think he's doing quite well. Appreciate all that you did for him in sending him down there. Well, we are happy to see the familiar faces, and some of you have given me double takes and not recognized me. It's been a long time since I was in Pastor Barnett's class, and he's really old now. And I'm just glad I haven't aged like he has. Sure. But I treasure the experiences I had here at Community. They have molded me and shaped me and still impact me. And I listen to sermons usually on Mondays or whenever they appear on the website. Monday or Tuesday, I'll listen to the sermon and always look at the announcement sheet and follow the newsletter, which is, I love the new format, by the way, wherever Tim is. I haven't even met Tim. So I appreciate that very much. Love the new format, and everything seems to be going very well, and we love keeping track of you folks. So thank you very much for your participation in our life. You've blessed us over the last year in wonderful ways, not only financial ways, gifts being sent to us and all kinds of wonderful things. And I'm just very, very grateful. Maria and I are very grateful. Well, we'll be here next week with you, and then next Sunday night as well. And at that time, hope to give a little bit more of a testimony time, and maybe we can interact a little bit then. But for now, we'll just jump into the text that the Lord has for us today. So Exodus chapter 17, and it's where we are. Verse 8. Rather obscure little story. Perhaps you've run across it, or you might have even heard a sermon on this passage, but more than likely, it's not one like you'll hear this morning. So hopefully it will be fresh and new approach to this text. Verse 8 of Exodus 17. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Let's pray. Father, I pray that as Master and ruler, you would take your word, that it might, as it's sown, find good ground, and that it might sprout up and bring forth good fruit. I pray that it would take deep root in our hearts this day. We leave it in your hands. Amen. Well, someone who's not familiar with the Christian faith is more often than not shocked to find out that we believe God is active in this world. And then beyond that, it might sort of take their breath away to find out that the same God listens to us and then acts on our behalf. Two very important core ideas. But if you throw those ideas away, then you don't have Christianity. You might have deism or pantheism or something, some other kind of religion like that. But it's religion. It's not a relationship with the living God. He acts, and then he acts on our behalf. Take a random poll around your office or school sometime. You'll probably find that many people believe there is a God, but he's very distant and not involved in our affairs. Recently, the BBC did a survey that was entitled What the World Thinks of God. You can find it on their website. Find all the results on their website. 10 countries were surveyed, two of them being the U.S. and the U.K. I'll give you some of the results from the U.K. just to give you an idea of the kind of culture that we live in now. In Britain, 67% of people say they believe in God or in a higher power. So it may or may not be the Christian God, but they believe in God or a higher power, 67%. And while that may sound high, out of the 10 countries, it was the lowest. Only 42% believe that God judges my actions and the way I live. And only one country was lower, South Korea. 56% agree with the statement that a belief in God or a higher power makes for a better human being. And the closest country to that was 70%, South Korea. Everything else was higher above that. 56%, the lowest in the survey. 52% agree that God or a higher power created the universe. 52%. And only 31% think that he could prevent suffering if he wanted to. 31% believe he could prevent suffering if he wanted to. That was, again, the lowest in the survey. South Korea was next at 36%. To the statement, I find it hard to believe in God or a higher power when there is so much suffering, a whopping 52% of Britons agreed with that statement. By far the highest percentage in the survey. And finally, for now, 29% surveyed in the UK, 29%. Say that the world would be a more peaceful place if people did not believe in God. No other country was even nearly that high. 29% would say, it'd be better if God was not around. God might exist for Britons, but he's disconnected from this world in general, my life in particular, and he's impotent to do anything about my circumstances. A high percentage of people in Britain view God as the God of deism, the God who's out there, who's disconnected, not the Christian God who's so close to his people that he can carry on a conversation with them. I can't help but wonder if maybe even Christians from time to time get tricked into thinking that God really isn't that close, even in my life. I think we probably find ourselves in a similar state of mind to Israel in this chapter. The previous story, the beginning of chapter 17, they didn't have water because the water was contaminated near the camp. Their frustration increases with Moses and they begins to boil over and they ask him this penetrating question that I'm sure you've asked before. Is God among us or not? Is God among us or not, Moses? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Is God really concerned about my plight? Does God really listen to my prayer? I know the church tells me that he cares, that he does. But when I'm laid off from work, it sure seems like he's far away. I know they say God answers prayer, but my friend or family member still died of cancer. It sure doesn't feel like God wants to answer my prayers. It sure doesn't feel like he is very close at all. Is God among us or not? And so that's the question we want to ask this morning for us. Is God among us or not? I'm going to go ahead and give you the outline. It's 3 points. It's always 3 points. 4 are too many, 2 are too few. So we'll give you 3 points. Now, if you can't remember this outline, I can't help you. All right? There's no hope for you if you can't remember this outline. It's so easy. First point, is God among us or not? Number 2, is God among us or not? And then number 3, is God among us or not? Okay? The teens are staring at me like they didn't get it. I don't know what the problem is. That's the outline, okay? Very easy. First point, is God among us or not? I guess another way of expressing this might be to ask, who is the central character in this story? Who's the central figure of this narrative? Well, I was curious what popular Christianity might think about that question, so I went to the same place where you go to get all of your questions answered. No, not the pastor, the World Wide Web. I went to the web, and I surveyed some sermons on the internet. So let me give you what I think is a pretty accurate sampling of the take on this passage from popular Christianity. Here's one. Here's one title of the sermon. Standing in the shadow of the man of God, : people need to stand with their pastor, ! Let me translate that for you. Do whatever I want you to do. That's what that means. Now, here's one. Prayer helps win battles. Well, so does Prozac. I mean, don't preach that sermon to me. With raised hands. Okay. I hope you're not in this guy's church. It's time to fight an Amalekite. Man. This was nice. Let's hold hands. That was the name of the sermon. I thought that was nice. Moses on leadership. I don't know how. He was just holding his hands in the air. I guess that's what we do now. And then another one was, and her, the character in the story, and her went up. Great titles for some sermons. Now think with me for a minute. The people ask Moses a fundamental question in life, like, is God really with us? And you mean to tell me that Moses' answer to that question is this story that's supposed to encourage the people to support their pastor? He gives them a story instead that perfectly illustrates that Yahweh truly is with his people. And the convincing, irrefutable evidence of that is the way that he defeated the Amalekites. The central actor, no mistaking it, in the drama is God. And everything about the text just screams that to us, yet we find some way to skirt around it and talk about her and standing with your pastor. Let me give you a few reasons why this God is the central character here. If you'll notice, the narrative includes very few details about the surrounding events, except the ones that are most crucial. For instance, this is the first time we meet Joshua. Joshua would become a major figure in redemptive history. This is the first time this guy comes into view. And what happens? Moses just says, go get an army and fight. And that's it. That's all we hear about Joshua. He did that and they won. We know little to nothing about her, except that he helped Aaron hold Moses' arms up. Yet one pastor attempted an entire sermon on him. Why would the Amalekites attack Israel? How many men did they have? What kind of weapons did they use? Was Israel at a serious disadvantage, or were they evenly matched? Virtually nothing in regard to historical context and character development appears in this passage, except for the information that would give us the central point, which is God is with His people. The very same God that brought you out of Egypt, Israel, is with you now. Second reason, God is the main actor. Instead of thinking about the significance of Moses' hands being held up, why did he need to hold his hands up? What was he doing? Tell me. I see mouths moving, don't hear sounds. Tell me. Huh? Yeah, he was obeying and doing. What was he holding? The staff. The rod of God. The staff of God. He was holding it toward heaven over the battle. Well, what was the staff the symbol of? Well, we've seen it before. When he threw it down in front of Pharaoh, it became a snake. And he picked it up and it became a staff again. He held it out over the Nile and the waters turned to blood. He held it out over the skies of Egypt and the locusts came in. He held it out over the Red Sea and it parted and Israel went across on dry land. The staff that Moses carried was a sign of the Lord's presence with his people. There wasn't anything magic about the staff. It was just a piece of wood. But it was the sign that God gave to Moses, assuring him and assuring Israel that God would walk with them. And God was so close that you could hold him, as it were. So Moses takes the very symbol of God's presence and he holds it up to God. And he is saying, God, if you want to defeat the Amalekites, then it's your presence, your power that has to do it. That's what the staff was. So Moses' hands in the air being held up by Aaron and Hur aren't nearly as important as lifting the staff over the armies and saying, God's power is controlling this battle. Third reason, God is the central figure of this story because he tells Moses to write down what happened so that Joshua would know that this is God's war with Amalek and he'll finish it. When Moses builds the altar of remembrance, he doesn't say, this altar is to Aaron and Hur who held up my hands. It says, God is my banner. The entire story is designed to direct us to the fact that God is with his people. And the battle against the Amalekites is his alone. So is God among us or not? The answer is yes. God is among us. And this God is the central figure in the story of our lives, us. Or is he? Is he? Dietrich Bonhoeffer complained that Christianity had become a religion with God at the borders. Now, among the things that he meant by that was that God became important to us when we could no longer function on our own. Prayer becomes essential only when our success and abilities fail. God isn't the center and source of everything we are, and we don't live as if everything depends on Him. But He's some sort of cosmic bellhop that rushes to our aid when we're finally at the end of our rope. I wonder if our lives are characterized by God at the borders. Among the 20-something generation, this concept is really appealing. Life is actually better if God is not involved in it, because the whole idea of God is enslavement or oppression. Maybe in the back of our minds, we think it might be better if God doesn't invade my space. Because when we think of God, we think of someone being invoked to go to war, like the Crusades or Jihad. That's often the sentiment I hear among young people in our city of Edinburgh. Remember the statistics of the survey? 29% or so said we'd be better off if God were not involved in our lives. Other of us may have a different take. We may have marginalized God and pushed him to the borders because of the impression of him that our parents or church or school gave when we were growing up. Maybe for you, putting God at the center meant oppression or fear, threats from the religious hierarchy that God will not let you into heaven or he will punish you or your children if you don't follow the commands of the Holy Church. Many of you went along with this. You capitulated in spite of your misgivings, and you lived the religious life with God at the borders. And maybe you're still there. I've been told what it's like to be molested as a child and then trying to live a healthy relationship in marriage. It is a long, hard, rocky road. And some of you may feel like that. You may feel spiritually misunderstood, oppressed, molested, and now you're simply lost in your adult relationship to God. For you, He's the God of the borders. Well, you're not alone. You're not alone. Let's go back to our survey for a minute. 28% of Britons surveyed say they pray regularly. 28%. Only Russia was lower, 22%. 18% said this, occasionally or at times of crisis. 18% will pray occasionally or at times of crisis. 23% said only occasionally at special religious events, days such as at, before, or after marriages or funerals. And if you've ever been to Britain or spent any time there, you know that is absolutely the case. Religion is kind of there. We all go along with it, but it means nothing for the most part. This was by far, 23% that said that about marriages and funerals and so forth, was by far the highest percentage of the country surveyed. So overall, 72% of Britons either do not ever engage in prayer or only do so on rare special occasions. Britons live life with God at the borders. But the only problem with living a life with either no God or a God at the borders is that it's not the Christian God. You don't, when you have that, you don't have the Christian God. And the Christian God, according to this story, delivers and gives freedom, not oppression. If you build your identity on your boyfriend or girlfriend, your husband or wife, your art, your hobby, your career, your studies, your kids, your ministry, then you're enslaved to that and you'll never find freedom. Freedom and real living comes with God at the center. A better world without God? Are you kidding me? It's exactly the opposite. One of the cultural differences that struck us immediately when we moved to the UK was the pace of life. It is much slower. Much, much slower. The banks open, well, some might open at 9, but most of the time it's 9:15, 10 after, whenever the morning meeting is over. But you better not show up at 5:01 in the afternoon. You will get no money. They are long gone at that point. I went to the grocery store a few nights before we came over here, and I knew for a fact that that grocery store closed at 10 o'clock, and it was 9:45. And I tried to go in. All I needed was milk and bread for in the morning. That's all you ever need, right? I just needed milk and bread, and the guy would not let me in. I said, when do you close? 10 o'clock. I said, well, it's 9:45. He said, well, you can't come in. I said, why? He said, because everybody has to be out by 10 so we can go home. I said, are you kidding me? I said, then if you close at 10, let me in. He said, no, we do close at 10, but I can't let you in. I said, then change the sign, man. Oh, it's that, you know, just a much more relaxed pace, not really too taken with customer service and things like that. So they go into work and, you know, about 9, we have tea time, about 11. That can last 15 to 20, 30 minutes, something like that. 1 o'clock lunch, lasts an hour, maybe a little more. Tea time again at 3 or so, and that'll last another 15, 20 minutes, and then we're home at 5. I'm being a little facetious, but it's much slower pace. Not this pressure to work 60, 70 hours a week pursuing money, career, or whatever. And I know there are drawbacks to that way of life, but what it did to us was slow us down. and realize that our fulfillment in life is not this aggressive pace, this pursuit of knowledge or money or whatever you're doing. What would you do if the shops and businesses were closed at 5 o'clock and you were forced to sit? Fulfillment in life will not come from your busy pace. A satisfied life comes with God at the center, not at the borders. So is God among us or not? Is God among us or not? Is God among us or not? Another way of putting this point might be, can we have God's presence today? And what would that mean? Can we have God's presence like Israel had it? And what would that look like? If you were to ask the average Hebrew who their God is, this would be their answer. God is the one who brought us out of the land of Egypt and into the promised land. When we come to the New Testament times and you pose the same question, the answer is different, but it's actually the same. God in the New Testament is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. Slavery is death. You have no rights or life of your own as a slave. Israel was as good as dead in Egypt. And that's exactly what God overcame, proving to them over and over in Exodus that God is with His people. And that's the message of the resurrection. God has overcome death for you in Jesus Christ, proving that His presence remains with you. And not even death can take that away. So today, if we ask the question, do you want God's presence? The answer is, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. But don't think that what I mean to say when I say God is with us is that He's just here as opposed to there. He's here, but it's more than that. In the South, we have this saying that when we want to agree with someone in very strong terms, we might say, I'm with you. And then if we really want to emphasize it, we'll say, I'm with you on that. Of course, it wouldn't sound like that, though, right? It'd sound like, I'm with you on that, or something like that. I'm with you on that, for sure. Yeah, and that's what we mean by that. We don't mean to say, when we say that, we don't mean I'm standing here talking to you as you speak these words. We mean, I'm with you on this issue. I am in solidarity with you on what you're saying on this point. Ah, and there lies the problem. For us, I might be with you one moment, but I push you away the next. Or I could put it in these terms. I might support the missions program, but I'm ready to split the church over the building project. See, I don't work here anymore. I can say that. I love you one minute and I hate you the next. I can get along with you so long as you are with me. That is exactly the opposite of how our God is. Exactly the opposite. We have one extreme when it comes to weather in Edinburgh. It's darkness. We don't get thunderstorms, hurricanes, tornadoes, none of that. Everything is pleasant except for darkness. And it doesn't bother me as much as it bothers other people. But in the wintertime, it'll get light about 8:30, 9 in the morning, and then it'll get dark about 3:30, 4 in the afternoon. So on overcast, rainy days, it just feels like the sun has never come up. And it can be, after a while, it can sort of get you down a little bit. They have a lot of darkness in winter. But in the summer, we get the flip side of that. And we get lots of light. And on June 21st, the summer solstice, you can walk up on the mountain that's right next to our house. And at 12 midnight, you can look out into the horizon and the sun is still in the sky. So through June, 10:30, 11 o'clock, we can still see very well. But that also means that the sun comes up very early in the morning, like 3:30, 4 o'clock. Now, for those of you who have little boys, and the sun comes up early, those little boys tend to get up a little bit earlier. Now, some of you are happy about that. I mean, you like that. You want your kids to get out of the bed and come into your room and snuggle with you. And for that last 30 minutes, you're just cuddling your little kid and you're really happy about that. Not me. Not me. I'm not happy about that at all. Because my boys don't come and quietly sneak into the bed and snuggle with us. They jump on us. They push me over. They grab my covers. They complain that I'm not sharing my pillow with them. It's my bed. That's the way I feel about it. So I started getting a little irritated with this as we grew closer to summer and those boys kept coming in earlier and earlier and earlier. And so I would just sort of lose it. Have you ever done that? I just sort of go back to bed. You know, stay in the bed, stay in your room. And they didn't do that. They kept coming in. But now when they would see me raise up out of the bed, they would duck down to the side real fast and stay there real quietly, hoping that I would go back to sleep and they could slide in on Mom's side of the bed. Well, in that morning stupor, I would say and act in ways that were just not right. And don't look at me like that because you've done it too. Okay? And I had to go to my boys, and I remember several times asking their forgiveness for the way that I've talked to them, and I'm sure I'll do this many more times. And I remember saying specifically to Evan one time, "Evan, God doesn't treat us like Dad treated you this morning. He's not for you at dinner time and against you early in the morning. He is for you all the time." All the time. And don't you think that if God ever had reason to push anyone away for their attitude and their rebellion, don't you think He would have done it right here in Exodus? This was the perfect occasion. They were grumbling once again, asking if they could go back into slavery. Instead of relying on the God who had brought them out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. Certainly, God could have stopped at the end of verse 7 and answered their rebellious question with the resounding no. I'm not with you anymore. I've had it. You have messed up long enough and I'll push you away. But He didn't do that. He didn't do that. His long-suffering and His patience is graphically shown. That once again, when the Amalekites come, He is with them in that special sense, in spite of their failures. If God is for us, who could be against us? In spite of our fickleness, our rebellion, our sin, God isn't moody or irritated with us like a weak human father. And you may feel this morning like you've pushed God away so much and failed Him that He's not listening anymore. This story's for you. Exodus is here to prove to you that when the battle shows up at your doorstep, God is with us, His people, just as He always has been. Finally, is God among us or not? Is God among us or not? Or we could ask, how do we experience the presence of God in as clear a way as Moses and Israel did that day? You want to see God's power work like that? How does it happen? How can we see Him among us, active, working, alive? The answer is to do precisely what Moses did. Pray. Pray. I'm sure the thought never occurred to him to try to defeat the Amalekites with any other strategy. Prayer is the means to a relationship with God that is all-encompassing and clearly visible. When Moses raised his hands to God, it was a visible demonstration that if Joshua was to defeat the Amalekites, then God would be the one to do it. The Amalekites had lifted their hand against the throne of God, so it was His battle. And as long as Moses raised his hands, in prayerful acknowledgement of God's sovereign rule than Israel won. And when Moses dropped his hands, that visible demonstration, that visible acknowledgement being gone, the battle took a turn for the worse. And the point is simple. How can we possibly expect to see the presence of our God with us if we are not engaged with Him in prayer? How can we possibly expect to see that? As the prayer life of Christian people diminishes, so does the visible hand of providence. Now, you might have to think about that one a little bit. As our prayer life diminishes, so does the visible hand of providence. God's power is most demonstrated when God's people acknowledge His presence and lordship. Do you want to know if God cares? Do you want to know if God is with you? Do you want to know if God is walking with you in your circumstances? Pray. Prayer is the means of God's grace that He loves to pour out on His people. And if we're not doing it, we don't really know what it means to follow God. We don't really know. My wife teaches private piano lessons to some of the children in our area. And one day she was talking with the mother of one of them, this lady's from Russia. And they were talking about this particular struggle that this lady was going through. And Maria saw it as a great opportunity to share her faith a little bit, so she offered to pray for her about it. And when she came home and told me the story, this thought from somewhere popped into my mind. And now, upon reflecting on it, I thought, where did that come from and why did it come into my brain? But as soon as she told me, my immediate thought was, ooh, are you sure you should have said that? I mean, what if it doesn't turn out like you want it to? You probably shouldn't have set us up for failure like this. What is she going to think of us or our God? Now, we established at the very beginning that Christianity is thrown away if we eliminate the foundational concepts of God acting in this world and God acting on our behalf. So what kind of faith is it that says, ooh, maybe we shouldn't pray about that? And we've all been there, somewhere like it. Doesn't that kind of thinking betray who we are as Christians? If we don't have the God of the Bible engaging His people in prayer, then what do we have? We certainly don't have the God of the center, the God of Israel, Isaac and Jacob, the God who raised Jesus from the dead. We don't have Him. And we certainly don't have God working among us in that way. Christians who do not pray just don't believe that God is with them. Do you want to see God work in amazing ways in your life, in your family, in Easley, in Birmingham, England, in Edinburgh, Scotland, and around this world? Pray. Pray. And when God's people begin to pray, you'll see His hand of providence at work. Mary, Queen of Scots, is reputed to have said, "I fear John Knox's prayers more than 10,000 men, an army of 10,000 men." But Mary was wrong. It wasn't Knox's prayers that she should fear. It was Knox's God. If God is with us like He was with Israel this day, then what else are we called to do but pray? And if God will hear the prayers of rebellious, grumbling Israel and display His power in such an unbelievable way, don't you think He'll do the same for you today? God truly is among us. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord, for Your power. Thank You, Lord, that it is for Your people and that Your work is for us. We praise you for that. We ask you, Lord, to mold our hearts and shape us into people that pray to see your hand at work. In Christ's name, amen.